This morning, if you have your Bibles with you, let's turn to the book of Jonah. We're going to be starting a new series of messages as we're going to be traveling through the book of Jonah. And you'll find Jonah in the middle of the Old Testament. It's one of the 12 minor prophets. And we're going to go for the next 4 weeks going through this book of Jonah to discover what God has to say through us through this book. And now, before we get into this, though, I want to get us to understand a little bit of background of the book of Jonah and to understand what the book of Jonah is all about. Jonah is primarily not about, is primarily not concerned with a great fish, which some mistakenly refer to as a well. It could have been a unique fish or a well that God prepared just for that occasion. So if you really enjoy fishing here this morning, I wouldn't hold out with the hopes that you're going to catch a fish like we find in the book of Jonah, because this is a unique kind of deal. But the book itself is primarily not about a fish. It may be a surprise to you to discover that the book of Jonah only has 48 verses, and the fish is only mentioned four verses. The book of Jonah is also not about the city of Nineveh. That is the great city that Jonah is to travel to deliver the message of God so that they will repent and turn back to God. But Nineveh is only mentioned 9 times in the 48 verses, or in 9 verses in the 48 verses of Jonah. So the book itself is not about Nineveh. The book is also not about Jonah. Even though the book is his namesake, even though he is the author of the book itself is not about Jonah. Jonah is only mentioned 18 times. The theme of the book of Jonah is mentioned in 38 of the 48 verses. And the theme of the book of Jonah is God. God is the focus of the book, specifically his patience and his pursuit and his persistence of and his persistence in going after the rebellious. And what's interesting about the book of Jonah is this, that in our day and time, we don't question the author, we don't question the specific themes of the book, but the book itself is under attack. The book of Jonah is one of the most hotly debated books of the Bible. And I'm not just talking about secular scholars. I'm talking about even amongst biblical scholars, the book of Jonah is hotly debated. Because there are many people out there that say the book of Jonah is not historically true. That it really didn't happen, because there's no way that there could be a fish big enough to swallow a man and then for a man to survive in the belly of a fish for 3 days. They say it's completely impossible. And so when you come to the book of Jonah, they say you shouldn't read it literally, but what you should look at is what's behind the story itself, for the spiritual meaning behind the story. And so there are biblical scholars in our schools and our seminaries who are teaching your children and your grandchildren exactly this. That when you get to Jonah, that you should make sure that you get the spiritual principle behind the book, but you don't look at the history itself. But I'm here this morning to tell you that these scholars are grossly in error. And the thing is, they don't have a problem with the great fish in the book of Jonah. That's not their problem. The problem they have is with the God who wrote the Bible. And let me tell you why that's true is, first of all, for me, I have no problem embracing that God could create a fish that was big enough to swallow a man, because if you go back to the book of Genesis chapter 1, you will find that there's a God who created everything out of nothing just by merely speaking. And that's what we see. That's the God that we serve. And if you're going to be a skeptic or a critic of Scripture, you should never use the book of Jonah as your underpinning. It's a great mistake. Instead, you need to go to Genesis chapter 1, because in Genesis chapter 1, Scripture says there was nothing. And I don't know. You know, I can't understand. I can't comprehend that. Darkness, nothing. I don't know. But what I do know is that the God of the universe, the infinite triune God of the Bible, who is and who will always be, spoke and said, "Let there be light." And bam, there was light. He didn't mix some sort of potion or formula and take something that already existed and form it into something else. He said, let there be light, and poof, there was light. He said, let there be land, and boom, land appeared. It was there. Now, if God can do that, then I believe he can make a fish big enough that will swallow a man. As if you can accept the first 11 chapters of Genesis, then you can easily accept the book of Jonah. And that's why the psalmists are constantly referring back to God's creative powers. If you read through the Psalms, you will find these great men of God who are just pouring themselves out to God, and they're saying, God, why have you forsaken me? God, why am I going through this? And then you see they always turn back to God's creative power, the creative power of their Lord as their hope, and they say, well, if you could have done all of this, if you created all of this, then I know that you will bring me through this. God, if you help the children of Israel cross the Red Sea, then I know you will be able to deliver me. So listen to me. The book of Jonah is not a spiritual allegory. It is historical fact, and we embrace it as such because it is part of the inerrant Word of God. And we not only embrace this book, but we also embrace the God who wrote this book, and the God who is able to do whatever he wants to do, because he is the infinite triune God of the universe. And as we look at this book, then, I want to give you a principle that runs throughout the entirety of this book. We are going to see it over and over again. It's what this book is all about. And that principle is this, that God's mercy leads the rebellious to repentance. And as we walk through the first chapter of this book, what I want us to see is I want us to see the irony that of God's pursuit of the rebellious. Because we're going to see here in chapter 1 that God's pursuit of the rebellious begins with the Ninevites. But it doesn't stop there, because strangely enough, his pursuit lands a rebellious man who was a full-time prophet by the name of Jonah. And so what we're going to do is we're just going to take this passage, this chapter, a few verses at a time. But what the first thing I want us to see is this, that God intentionally pursues the lost. Let's begin reading there in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Well, let's pause here and just make sure we understand what is happening. In verse 1 here, Scripture says that the word of the Lord came to Jonah. This is a phrase that is used to refer to just the prophets. So what we learn here is that Jonah himself is a prophet. This is what he does for a living. So the word of the Lord came to Jonah. And what we will see in a minute is that Jonah is going to flee that call. That he says, I'm not going to communicate the message that you have given me, God. But here's the significance of that. Jonah's act of fleeing is not just rebellion against God. Jonah's act of fleeing is actually resignation. When God's word comes to him and Jonah says, I'm going to flee. I'm not going to do what you want me to do, God. But he's not just saying that. He's also saying, I'm finished doing what you want me to do. God, I'm resigning as a prophet. The word of the Lord came to Jonah and he said, I'm not doing that. It's kind of like if you were at work and your boss came up to you and said, hey, I need you to do something. It's in your job description, so it's something that you're supposed to do, and you sit there and say, I'm not doing that. And so that afternoon, what you find out is you see on Facebook that you've gone there, and you put that you and your wife and your kids, you're moving to Seattle, you've got the moving van ready because you're getting a new job in Seattle. And so you might say, well, what's going on there? Why are you moving to Seattle? You must have had a bad day. Well, my boss asked me to do something, and I didn't want to do it. Well, was it expected of you? Was it in your job description? Well, yeah, I just didn't want to do it. And you would say, well, that's a pretty extreme reaction. Well, yeah, it is. And that's exactly where Jonah is. We find that he is resigning what he's doing. And so what we see is that Jonah already had an issue. We see at the very beginning that there was a problem. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, and Jonah is going to flee. He's going to resign. He doesn't want to be a prophet anymore if it requires him to do what God wants him to do. So what did God tell him to do, though? We find that there in verse 2 that God told him to arise and go to Nineveh. And I want you to notice there that verse 2 is very important, because we immediately see intentionality. He says, I want you to arise and go. God isn't telling Jonah, well, Jonah, if you happen to ever be passing by Nineveh sometime in the future, if you wouldn't mind, just please stop by and go in and preach to them. But if you're never passing by, don't worry about it. That's just if it's okay, if it's convenient for you. He's not saying that. He says, no, I want you to arise and go. We see that God intentionally pursues the lost. Do you realize that if you are a Christian today, if you have been saved by the blood of Jesus, that you, if you have been saved and adopted into God's family, you are so because God pursued you. Do you understand that? You didn't get up one day and just randomly decide, hey, I guess I need Jesus today. No, you got up at some point and said, I need Jesus Christ, because God chose to work in your heart and to bring you to salvation. Every single person who comes to salvation does so as the result of the initiative of a righteous, holy, and merciful God. And so he said, I want you to get up, and I want you to go to Nineveh, a great city. And let me just say that Nineveh was truly a great city. It's described as a great city because archaeologists have discovered that Nineveh was home to over 1 million residents. And today, that's a big city. And let me tell you, in the ancient world, that was a massive city. That was unheard of. And so it was a great city. But what we find is that Nineveh was actually in an entire other region. They were comprised of inhabitants that were Assyrians. The Assyrians themselves were vicious warriors. They had caused the Jews a lot of problems. They had killed a lot of Jews. The Jew-Assyrian relationship was not a good one. And right in the heart of the Assyrian Empire was the great city of Nineveh. And what does God tell Jonah to do? What does he say? What does he tell Jonah to say? Well, he says, I want you to go to Nineveh, and I want you to call out against the city because their wickedness has called out against me. You know, their wickedness must have been quite severe for the Lord to refer to it in such a way, which is no doubt the reason why the Jews so despised the Ninevites. The Ninevites were rebellious. They were idolatrous. They were wicked people. But notice what God says. He says, Jonah, I want you to go and I want you to preach against the city. I want you to go and I want you to call out against the city. And it's important that you do not miss that. Do you realize that preaching against sin and its consequences is not incompatible with God's mercy and grace? Because today we live in a time when a lot of American Christian preachers, they want to emphasize, hey, you're good, and God has made you that way just as you are, and he loves you, and he does. But they say, hey, you're good, but you could be just a little bit better. All you have to do is apply these 5 principles, and your life will be better. You can have your best life now. Every day can be a Friday. You can have a life, kind of life, where your marriage is better, your kids are better, your finances are better, where you can be pulling into Walmart and not have a parking spot and pray, God, please open a parking spot up for me, and poof, 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 there's a parking spot right there. That's the type of preaching that is going on and is out there today, that you're not supposed to preach against sin. Is you don't want to hurt anyone's feelings. You don't want to call a spade a spade. You just tell people that God loves you, that he made you, and if you will just look to him, then he will help you. But listen, there is some truth in that, but there is also a lot of error in that because of what is missing. And God says, Jonah, I want you to go and preach against the city. I want you to go and stand in the middle of that pagan city and tell them that because of their sins, because of their rebellion, because of their wickedness, that I'm going to kill them unless they repent. And God says, I want you to deliver this message because he understands that it is through the proclamation of truth that there might be repentance. Let me tell you, if all you have in life is this watered-down, man-centered preaching, then you will never see your need for forgiveness or for repentance. And if you never see your need for repentance, then you will never see your need for the gospel. And so that is why today we talk about the truth. That is why we preach the scriptures, not so that we will be the offense, but sometimes when you are sharing the gospel, when you are preaching the gospel itself might be the offense. And so I appreciate so many of you here today who are taking stands for the truth, how you will talk about the sanctity of life, how you talk about the sanctity of marriage between a man and a woman, and you talk about the gospel as the only way of salvation, and you talk about the fact that you have hope today because you have found hope in Christ, and that Christ is the only hope that there is. And you might be persecuted for it. You might be called a bigot. You might be called a hypocrite, but listen, keep standing for the truth, because that is what God has called his people to do. Because realize this, that to preach the gospel is to preach against sin and the consequences of sin. And God told Jonah, go preach against the city. Go tell them the truth about their sin, because their evil has come up before me. And what a shocker is what we see as Jonah rose. And we're all getting excited. We're like, woo-hoo, we're about to see a revival break out in Nineveh. But actually, we see exactly the opposite. Because it says that Jonah rose to flee from the presence of the Lord. Now, I've got a little map here because it's important for us to understand the geography of the ancient world and for us to be able to understand the extent of Jonah's rebellion. Because here's the irony. Nineveh is rebellious. They hate God. And so God says to his prophet, go and preach in Nineveh. And he says, no, I'm not going to go preach in Nineveh. And so instead of going to Nineveh where he should be going, he goes down to Joppa because his plan is to get on a boat there. Joppa was sitting there on the Mediterranean Sea, and he said, I'm going to flee. And he decided he was going to go to Tarshish. And Tarshish was at the end of the world. It was in modern-day Spain, where they didn't know that anything else existed. And so he was trying to go as far away as he could from the call of God. Now that's rebellion. And now God, he said, I'm not going to Nineveh. I'm not preaching to these people. I'm not going to call their sin, sin, because if I do, then they might repent. And so what he does is he gets on a ship and he goes to Tarshish. And that gets us then to our second point. We will also see that now the story changes. Because what we find is that God will not allow his followers to continue to sin successfully. Let's pick up the story again, verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. Now this here is very significant. Don't miss what verse 4 says. The Bible says that the Lord hurled a storm at that ship. It's the same word that is used of the mariners hurling the cargo off the ship. It's the same word that is used later when they throw Jonah off the ship. It's the same word that God just wound up and he threw a storm at that ship. What's happening here? God is punishing Jonah's disobedience. And it is so often true of our own disobedience. Other people are affected in the wake of it. So here are these people on the ship. They're panicking for their lives. God has thrown a storm at their ship. Somebody once said this, the God who calms the storm in the life of the submissive is the same God who causes the storm in the life of the rebellious. Some of you here this morning are possibly in a storm, not because of the sin of those around you, but because of the sin in your own life. And I'm here this morning to tell you that God loves you so much that God will not let you continue to sin successfully. And he'll bring a storm, and he'll bring a trial, and he'll bring a tempest, and he'll throw it at you to get your attention, to lead you to repentance, because that is what a loving father would do. And that is what he has done here to Jonah. He threw this storm at Jonah, and here's what stands out to me about this passage, is that these professional seafarers are panicking. You know, if you're ever in a bad situation, here's what you do. You know, I was flying for my first time ever. I was getting on a flight there in Memphis, flying over to Charlotte, and then going to go from Charlotte down to Florida to visit my wife's family for the very first time. We were dating, so I was already scared enough about that, meeting her parents, meeting her dad. But I was already scared about that, and the first time I decided to get on a plane, never been on one before, I get on that plane, and we began to hit some turbulence. And, you know, I just love what happens when you do that. You know, the pilot would come over the intercom and said, good afternoon, ladies and gentlemen. I would just like to let you know that we're hitting a little choppy air up ahead, so if you wouldn't mind just please sitting down in your seats and putting your seatbelts on for just a little bit for us. And I'm sitting there thinking, choppy air? I feel like I'm on a roller coaster. I'm going up and down. This is not choppy air. It's my first time flying. I'm like, what in the world is going on? Is this normal? Are the wings going to fall off? What's going to happen to me? And what I did is I began to look around to see how everybody else was reacting. And I began to look for the stewardess to see, how is she reacting? You know, she's a professional. She's been on these flights. And the stewardess walks to the back of the plane. It's just a little teeny tiny jet. She walks to the back of the plane, sits down in that seat, pulls out her phone, starts playing on her phone. Like, this is nothing. And so I'm like, okay. Maybe I'm going to be okay. And I was. But I was looking to others. Now, if that stewardess had been panicking, I would have probably been like, please, God, get me out of here. But she wasn't, because she knew this was normal. Now, here what we have is we have professional seafarers, and they are panicking. Yes, they've been through storms, but they've never been through a storm like this. We know that this is a terrible situation, and so they are praying to their gods, and nothing's working, and so they're all trying to throw off cargo to keep the ship above the waters, and now all of a sudden there's only one person who's not on deck, so the captain goes down to the living quarters where Jonah is, and he finds Jonah asleep. Scripture says that he's actually in a deep sleep. It's the same word that is used to refer to the sleep that God caused to fall on Adam when God took the rib out of Adam to create Eve. As a footnote, can I just say that when you are in a state of disobedience, it is draining. And there are times in your life where you can be so rebellious, so disobedient, that the only thing you want to do is sleep, because that is the only time in your life that your conscience is not screaming at you. And Joseph here is asleep. He isn't worried about the storm. He just wants to sleep. He is clearly distraught. So the captain comes to him and tells him to get up. And so he says there in verse 7, and they said to one another, come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account the evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And so they're casting lots, and Jonah, you know, he's getting that sinking feeling in himself. Because, you know, when you know you're the one at fault, your parents have come and sat everybody down and said, no, y'all aren't getting up until someone tells me who did this. And you're afraid because you know punishment's coming after that. Jonah's got that sinking feeling in his gut right now. So he knows he's the cause. But they cast lots, and we know that God works through lots, because that's what the disciples did to find the replacement for Judas. And the lot falls on Jonah. And then verse 8, they say to Jonah, then they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you? These are all questions that Jonah doesn't want to answer. As Jonah's already told them, he's fleeing from God, but they don't know he's a full-time prophet. He doesn't want to answer any of these questions. So he says in verse 9, and he said to them, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And here he uses the divine name of God, Yahweh. Now the Jews would have never used the divine name of God. They always would use Adonai. But here Jonah uses his divine name, and these sailors would have known who Jonah was talking about. They would have known of the God who parted the Red Sea. They would have known of the God who flooded the world. They would have known of the God who destroyed the Tower of Babel. They knew this God, and Jonah says, I serve the God who created the land and the sea. And that is exactly the God they needed right now as the sea was coming over them. But notice their response in verse 10. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to them, what is this that you have done? For these men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Now get this. Pagan believers are now teaching Jonah practical theology. They're like, if you serve the God who created the land and the sea, what are you doing running from his presence? You should know better. Imagine how Jonah's feeling right now. Pretty foolish, wouldn't you imagine? You see, they know Jonah is running from the Lord. And then verse 11, then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. So they asked Jonah what to do. Just tell us, you're the reason why we're in the midst of this. And then verse 12, he said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. But then the irony deepens in verse 13. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Do you see the irony here? You've got these pagan, Gentile unbelievers showing more grace and mercy than Jonah was ever willing to show. Here they are in danger. Their ship is about to sink. They are about to die. Jonah says, I'm the cause of this, and all you have to do is throw me overboard and the storm will cease. And they say, oh no, we're not going to do that. We are going to save you. And so they got on their oars and they began to try to row and row as hard as they could to get to shore. They were showing Jonah more grace than he was willing to show to others. And so they start rowing and rowing, trying to make it to land. But you can never outrun God. When God throws a storm at you, you cannot make it through it without him. And so then in verse 14, they call out. Therefore, they call out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased to you. And so they ask that he would spare them. And then verse 15, so they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So what they did is they eventually threw him over. The storm was so bad, they realized there was nothing else they could do. So they threw Jonah overboard, and immediately the storm and the sea calmed. This put the fear of God in them. But the issue is Jonah. Why would Jonah do this? Why would Jonah flee in such a way that he would put others in danger? And I'll tell you why. Because Jonah did not want to see the Lord grant repentance to the Ninevites. He didn't want to see God save them. He wanted to see God kill them. And so he did not want the Lord to grant repentance to them. So he ran the other way. And what we are going to see as we walk through the book is that God is going to take care of Jonah. He is not going to let him run. He is going to put him right back in the direction of Nineveh. And what we are going to find is that at the end of the book, it is not just the Ninevites who need repentance, but it is Jonah himself who needs repentance. And so God teaches Jonah, and I hope he is going to teach it to you and to me, that through the terrific irony of the book, that God is going to be merciful to all of us to bring us to a place of repentance. And so, what then for you and me? What is the take home for us? Well, there's a couple of things that we really need to understand. And the first thing is this, that we should understand from this passage. It's that God desires for all people to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You know, right now, there might be some people in your life that are rebellious, that have done and said some things that are just absolutely terrible. But God desires for them to come to a place of repentance, and He might use you. There might be some people that God gives us the opportunity to reach out to, and they might be people from another country, and we might not even be sure if we like people from that country. But the question is, will we be willing to show others the same grace that God has bestowed to us? Would we be willing to do that? Because see, Jonah learned a very valuable lesson here, that God loves all people who are created in His image. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." I'm praying here this morning that God will use us to reach more and more people and more places than ever before. I'm praying that God will use us to reach people who don't look like us, who don't live like us, some people who might even have offended us. But listen, God is going to strategically place each of you around so that you can reach these people, because these people deserve to be reached too. The second take home is this, that disobedience will drain the life out of you and affect those who are around you. You know, people have habits in their marriages that are ungodly, and they're going to destroy your marriage. People have habits and practices in their finances that are corrupt and wrong, and they're doing things that are going to be the ruin of you. Some of you here this morning are playing with sin, and you are rebelling for a season, and you are thinking that what you are doing is you are getting away with it. But listen, someday God is going to throw a storm your way, and He will lead you to a place of repentance. But today you have the opportunity to repent before that storm comes. And the other take home is this: you can't outrun God. You may think you can get to the ends of the world. You may think you can run far, far away. But listen to me this morning. You can never get out of His will. He will lead you and guide you if you are His child in such a way that through the consequences of your sin and the work of His providence, He will bring you back to a place that you will see His glory and that you will respond appropriately. You know, that is why we teach of the perseverance of the saints. That is why we teach that a person who denies the faith and commits apostasy was never truly a Christian, because we understand that if you have the Holy Spirit of God living within you, even when you sin, even when you rebel, God is going to go after you, and He is going to get you at some point, either through a storm or by some other means, because you can never outrun. And so this morning, God might be calling you to something, and you're saying no, no. And you're doing and running the exact opposite way. Let me tell you, just like Jonah, God will get a hold of you. And God will bring you to that place where you will see His glory, and you will turn to Him. I'm a living testimony. When He called me to preach, I said, I've seen what happened to my dad. I've seen the pain. I've seen the agony. I've seen the stress. I saw how it wore him down. I said, God, I'm not going to go through that. You got the wrong person. And I ran. God got a hold of me. I'm here today. Because you can't. God will bring you to that place of obedience. He will bring you to that place of repentance, no matter what it takes. So if today you are a child of God and you are living in a state of disobedience, I urge you, repent today, because God will get a hold of you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken to us through your holy word, that we are not left trying to figure out what it is you have planned for us, what your will for us is, how you want to live, how you want us to live. Father, we just thank you for that. We thank you that we do here have the story of Jonah. But Father, it's not about Jonah, it's not about Nineveh, it's not about the great fish, but Father, it is all about you and the grace and the mercy you have and how you are intentionally pursuing the rebellious. Father, I know you have intentionally pursued me time and time again. Even though I have thought I could get away from you, Father, you have brought me back because I have learned I can never outrun you. I can never hide from you. But Father, so many times we still try that. And if, Father, I pray, if there is one here this morning who is living in that life of rebellion, who is living in that life of disobedience, Father, that you would convict them here this morning of that, and that here they will come to you, they will turn to you, and they will live their life for you forevermore, impacting their homes, impacting their communities. Father, I pray that you would lift us up, that we would be a people who are following you, that we are a people who are living out your calls for our life, that we are not saying, well, Father, if it's okay, if it fits my will, if it fits what I'm comfortable with, then I will follow you. But Father, that we will be a people who says no matter what it is, no matter what the cost, no matter where you send me, Father, I am yours. Father, I pray we will be that people. But if we are not, I pray you will bring us to that place of repentance. We will understand your grace and your mercy and your love and turn to you and come home and follow you in all that you have called us to do. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together as we sing.